So let me throw this question out to you. Think about this for a moment before you answer it in your mind. What is your greatest need? What's your greatest need? Automatically, we could probably jump to certain things. You know, all the felt needs that we have. I need to be clothed. I need to be fed. I need, money in my bank account. All these kind of things. But I want to argue with you, if you identify this morning as a Christian, somebody who has put their hope and their trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to argue with you this morning, objectively, that your greatest need is God's presence. Often what we do is we kind of view God's presence as a superfluous extra, maybe the cherry on top to our faith. And I want to tell you this morning that as Christians, that is not to be the way that we're to live our lives. This is what this guy named St. Augustine said, one of the heroes of our faith, one of the fathers of our faith. I think it's up here. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." C.S. Lewis said it this way, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And as we're going through the book of Exodus, we've come to a point here this morning where we've kind of said they've got it made. They've got everything they kind of need. They've cried out to God. God's heard their cries. He's answered them, and he set them free from the oppression of Egypt, and he rescued them. And not only did he come in and set them free, but he came in a radical, powerful, very demonstrative way, and with signs and wonders that no one could refute that God was involved. Hail falling from the heavens, fire falling from the heavens, separation of light and day, and flies and plagues of blood, and et cetera, et cetera. Over and over, you see God come through, and it must instilled in this people of Israel this confidence in who God is. And then he brings them out, and then he sets them free by dividing a huge sea, and they walk through on dry land, and then they see the sea close on their enemies, utterly destroying the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his armies. And it doesn't end there. They get to a place where they encamp and they find safety, and then God comes and he gives them these Ten Commandments. And we spoke about this last week. Ten Commandments that gave this people a culture that set them apart from every other person on the face of the earth. And God is establishing himself with these people. And if you were an Israelite, you would say, "Man, look where we are. We've got it made. Can you think of anything else that we actually need? I mean, God led us here. He's made us his people." And yet there was still something that this people needed. And it's the same for you and me today. We can say, "Man, I got the house, I got the car, I got the spouse, I got the kids, I got a job, I got, all these kind of things." And yet there's still something that you and I lack. And I would suggest to us this morning that it's God's presence. Here's what Exodus, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to read the first verse 1 through 8. Now, this kind of gets a little technical here. So don't check out with me on all this checklist stuff here. But let's read this with the lenses of God wanting to be with his people. It says this, verse 1 of chapter 25. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece." And this is what it says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Let's pray this morning, just kind of as we think about this scripture. God, I thank you that you are who you are. God, we thank you that you are mighty. We thank you that you are transcendent, that you are above all of your creation, that you are sovereign, that there's nothing that gets past you, Lord God. You're all powerful. And yet, in all of that truth, God, you are imminent. You are Emmanuel. You are God with us. You are the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. You are the Son of God, Jesus, coming as a babe in the manger. God with us. And Lord, I thank you that you are both of those things all of the time. And as we look at your word this morning, will you let that truth grow in our hearts? Will you let the fact that you are a God who desires to dwell with us grow in us? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's this thing that we just described in Exodus chapter 25, 1 through 8. God is establishing this thing called a tabernacle. Okay? And this word tabernacle comes from a Hebrew word, which means to dwell. And so what God is doing in establishing this tabernacle is God is realizing that in the Israelite people, yes, they've got all these things that he's given them, and all these mile markers that they've come to, but what he's saying is there's something they still lack, and that is my presence dwelling among them. And so the beautiful thing is that God, even before Jesus, even before the Holy Spirit is made manifest to all of his people, he comes in this idea of him dwelling among his people. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I think about the fact that God wants to dwell with me, that God wants a relationship with me, that God wants to know me and he wants me to know him, should be mind-blowing for us. I mean, think about it. The creator of the stars, the creator of the universe, the creator of the very breath that we breathe, and so often we take it for granted, that same person has chosen to want to know me and to be known by him. If that is lost on you this morning, I want to encourage you, don't let it be. Ask God for a revelation again of the truth that God wants to know you and that he does know you by name. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows every single detail of who you are. What a privilege that is for us this morning. It's a beautiful thing. And so this thing about the tabernacle, God coming and dwelling with his people, man, this should like do something exciting in us. It should like make us, you know, the spirit of cool, right? You know, when we're like at a baseball game or a football game or whatever sporting event you prefer, and you get all excited. You're like, come on, boys. Come on, you could do it, right? And you have no shame in you. Your kid's out on the field, and you're like, that's right. That's right, Sammy. Get him on a hand. Get him, right? But then you come in here, and then like some deep theological truth about the beauty that God wants to dwell on you, with you comes, and you're like, oh, that's very interesting. Yeah, well, thank you very much. I'll tuck that away. The spirit of cool that we carry, and let that be abolished in you this morning. Let God come and just wreck you from that stuff so that you're free, so that the beauty that God has come, and when I say those things, when it's declared up here, you're like, man, yes, thank you, Jesus. Come on, God, we need you. We need more of your presence. Yeah. And the thing about God coming and dwelling with us, it's so easy for it to become this intellectual little lesson that we do as Christians. It's so easy for it to become just information. Somebody said in prayer this morning, got real Pentecostal in our prayer, said, Lord, let your presence become not just information, but revelation, right? That's when you know you're getting in, when you start rhyming and stuff like that. And it's so true. God, let your presence, let the fact that you dwell with us not be just information, but revelation. So here's some, Let me give you some information about something that's really, really cool. See if you can pick up on what I'm describing. It's 277 miles long, and it's 6,000 feet deep. At its widest, it's 18 miles wide. It became a national park in 1919. Here's a big hint. The Colorado River runs through the bottom of it. It's formed, now here's something that's just going to set your heart on fire. It's formed mostly by two kinds of rock, limestone and schist. Does anybody just go, whoa? You know, I'm talking about the Grand Canyon here this morning, right? Anybody just go, oh my gosh. As I read that, you just felt like you experienced the Grand Canyon this morning. See, I could give you all of this information about the truth of what the Grand Canyon is, but it's not until you drive 6 hours northeast-ish, I think that's if I'm right, and you step out of the car and you start to feel it and you start to see it when all of a sudden it becomes this moment of, whoa. I heard it said that there's this difference between the scientist who knows everything about the strawberry. He could tell you why the seeds grow on the outside and how it germinates and how it becomes mature, and then, you know, the sugar inside it starts to eat away and it becoming more sweet and sweet as it ferments, and that's when we, you know, when it's most juiciest. And this scientist who's given his life to studying the strawberry could give you every single detail, but yet the kid who picks it out of the grocery store and bites it is the one who really gets to delight in the strawberry. And so for you and me this morning, the fact that God wants to dwell with us, yeah, we all know that. We've all heard that. We all understand it. We get it. God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, his presence with us day and night, never leaving us. But for it to become this intellectual little program that we put ourselves through, and the vast difference between experiencing God's presence and the vast difference between understanding who God is worlds apart. And what I'm not saying this morning is let's kiss our brains goodbye as Christians. Let's just like just become feelers and then we live our lives by our emotions. That stuff's junk. We need a deep-rooted and theological understanding of the truth of who our God is. But to separate it from actually encountering and experiencing the presence of God, we are lacking something when we do that. And I get it. In this room, there's some of us who our bent is towards, yeah, that's a little weird for me. That's a little awkward for me. And some of us, our bent is more towards that side. It's like, man, this is amazing. Kelly, preach it. I've been waiting all year for you to say something like this. Finally, they're going to hear it. No. We take both of those truths and we hold them and we walk down a tightrope and we balance on each side, so we don't fall off to either way. But my encouragement to you this morning is, if you are a Christian who just knows these truths about God, you've heard them, you could spout them off, you might be able to even look them up in your Bible and you read about them, and you're like, oh, that's very good. You are not getting your full diet of what it means to be a Christian. Isaiah chapter 6, not Isaiah who leads worship, Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 6, had an experience with God. See, let me just give you some context of what happened here with Isaiah. Isaiah is this prophet unto the nation of Israel, and he is a grump, he's mad, he's frustrated with the people of Israel. Israel is not going God's way, and he's like, man, I'm sick of these people. Look how they turn away from God. I'm frustrated with them. And the king, who was a good king, he's dead now. And so Isaiah's like, what am I going to do? It's just me and God. And then all of a sudden, chapter 6 comes upon the scene. And we read this, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. These are angels. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, here's Isaiah's encounter. Here's Isaiah's experience with God. Here's Isaiah's moment of the presence of God affecting him. He says, "Woe is me." It's like a Grand Canyon moment. I've heard about God. He's even spoken to me, and I know these truths about him, but all of a sudden, I see God for who he is. Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In that moment, Isaiah turns from this utter frustration with the nation of Israel, and he himself identifies, even sees his own sin. God changes him from the inside out. Guys, if we don't experience the dwelling, the presence of God in our lives, the best that we'll do as Christians is take these truths and externally apply them to our lives. And we'll try to become the better self of who we are, our best us. It's religion. It's the way of the world. Any other religion can do that for you. No other religion, no other faith does God dwell with his people. Here's the problem. God is holy, which means he's perfect. He's without sin. He's other than anything else. He defines himself by himself because there's no one like him. And the problem is that you and I are not holy and perfect. You and I have a problem when it comes to getting into God's presence. Because you see here in the tabernacle, let's not go there yet. Hold on a second. Don't tempt me to get ahead of myself this morning. The problem is that you and I are imperfect. The problem is that when we try to approach a holy God, he says, nope, stop right there, because there's imperfections in you. And because of my perfection, it'll be like Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Have you ever seen that movie? It's like one of the best. The last one was junk. Don't watch that one, okay? Shia LaBeouf just ruined that movie. But, you know, and if you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, toward the climax of the end of the movie, Harrison or Indiana and the girlfriend, I can't remember her name right now, but the Nazis are like, they're about to open up the ark because they want the power of the ark. And what does Indiana say? He's like, "Don't look, close your eyes," right? And everybody else has got their eyes open. And what happens? The angels, they just melt. People, I mean, it's such bad now. You look back at it now, it's like such bad special effects. But when I was a kid, it was like, the people are melting. Why? Because there was sin in them. They were sinful. They couldn't look on a holy God. And when sin comes into the presence of a holy God, it cannot stand. And it melts. And so the problem is for you and me this morning, what do we do with that? Because like I said, hey, raise your hand last week if any of you are perfect. Nobody in this room raised their hand. What do we do with that truth that God is a perfect and holy God? He makes a way for us to know him and dwell with him and have us experience his presence, but yet he says, unless you are perfect, you cannot come to me. Can you guys throw up that diagram of I don't know if you could see that here, but this is an actual photograph of the tabernacle. Yeah, you didn't know they had cameras back then. If you see that little guy right down there in the corner, that's Aaron. That's actually Aaron, the priest. No, okay. So anyways, this is an overall picture of the tabernacle. Now what you have here, look at the top picture. Around the side, there's a silk sheets and tents. And so the thing in the middle is the presence of God. That's the actual tabernacle. This outside area is called the courtyard. And if you were a normal Israelite, you could walk in there, you could offer your sacrifices. But if you wanted to go into this bottom thing here, this is a blow up of the top one. This is a bigger picture. That is the holy place. Now, only certain people could enter the holy place. And they were these guys called priests. And these priests were specifically chosen by God to minister to the Lord. And there was two places in the holy place. If you see it here, there was this first section, and if you see that second area there, there's like a veil of purple fabric. The first section was called the holy place, and that's where they would offer sacrifices, and the priest would do all his religious things to appease God's wrath against their sin. And then only once a year, the high priest could only enter in what was called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the ark was kept. Now, here's the problem with this thing. These priests, even though they were chosen by God, weren't perfect either. They were sinful. And so they had to do these crazy religious things to right themselves before they could walk into this area. They would even wear little bells around their feet, and they would have a rope tied around their leg. Why? Because if the dude didn't do what he was supposed to do and his heart wasn't in the right place, what would happen when he would get into the Holy of Holies? Ba-doom. Now, if you weren't the dude who's allowed to go in there, now what do you do? I don't know how they figured it out to put a rope around that guy's leg, but it's trial and error probably. You ever been on an airplane and you walk in and who's sitting in there first? First class guys, you know? They're on their computer. They're looking at you like, mm-hmm. You wish you could sit up here, sucker. There's a comedian says, you walk in there and he's like, they're just like, we're making money. You just go back there, boy, we make money. You walk, and then you know, maybe you're on this big airplane, and there's like first class, and there's business class, and then where do we all sit? With all the cattle, right? You ever try to go to the bathroom in first class? What happens? Can't get in there. Why? There's this veil that the stewardess comes, and she's like, and you feel this longing to be inside. Hey, what's going on in there? I had a friend, we flew to South Africa one time, and his dad had these ridiculous amount of points on his airline. And a flight to South Africa is hell, let me just tell you that. It was like 20 hours. And you're just like, ugh. And his dad gave him his points. He flew first class to South Africa. I mean, I don't even know what that would cost, 40 grand? And he comes walking back, and he's all like, hey, guys. He's like, guess what? My chair turns into a bed. It lies flat. And he's like, guess what? Quincy Jones and Joan Rivers are sitting right next to me. You know, not like we care that much about them, right? But it's just like, dude, get out of here. I don't want to see your face. And so there's this separation between us and the first class. And the problem is for us this morning, God said, hey, know me, know my presence. I've come to dwell with you, but yet, hey, you're not first class. You don't automatically get this ticket. So what do we do? Well, God in his love for us made a way for us to be able to go to first class in his presence, and that's through his son Jesus. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. Just bear with me here. This is a little bit of length of scripture, but it sets the understanding of where we are today in the contrast of what they used to do in order to get to God's presence. So this is what the writer of Hebrews says in the first part. He says this, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. So basically what the writer's saying here, this is the way that we worship God. This is the structure that was set up. If you wanted to enter God's presence, the priest would do all these ritual things, but it was only for the external. It was only for what was on the outside. And then we continue, and this is where the good part happens. In verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands like this one, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. That's what we did in communion together this morning. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, here's the thing. You and I have a problem. We've been called to dwell with the presence of God, but there's this first-class veil. And God understood that, and he made a way through his son, Jesus. That once and for all, I don't know if you know this, but you may be familiar with this truth, that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Christ died, when he breathed his last breath on the cross, his arms stretched out, what happened was this veil, which most theologians would say was about 4 to 5 inches thick. That's some thick fabric. Hey, do not come in here. Stay out. When Jesus breathed his last breath, the veil supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, ripped the veil in two from top to bottom. It wasn't like a dull knife cutting a piece of steak and you're like still trying to get that little stringy piece off. It was this sharp, precise, powerful, eradicating presence of God that tore the veil in two once and for all, forever. And so for you and I who have this problem, we can't enter. Jesus said, I understand that. I'm going to tear it down. So that you and I can boldly walk into the presence of God. Now, why would any of us choose to live a Christianity where we kind of go, that's cool. Why would we choose to live our lives day in and day out and go, man, that's an amazing truth, Kelly. I'm thinking about fajitas right now. See, the problem that we still carry in our hearts is this thing of religion. We still carry it around with us. For some reason, we go back to the presence of God and we reduce it to certain things. We reduce it to Sunday morning experience. Let me encourage you this morning. If this experience that you get once a week is your only time that you encounter the presence of God, come on. Come on. God is so much better and bigger than what we're doing just right now for an hour and a half of the whole week. If you reduce God's presence to just this one moment that we're having, or maybe it's just, you know, like I said, this place. You know what I hate? You know what I hate is that we call this the sanctuary. I know some of us like it. I hate that we call this the sanctuary. Why? This is not the sanctuary. This is a building. Did you know that God's presence doesn't dwell in this thing? He's not like in the rafters somewhere. You ever hear like an unbeliever say, well, I couldn't go to church. If I walked in those doors, it'd fall down. Because they think somehow like God's presence is like in here. He's not, this is just dead stuff. You know where God's presence is? It's in us. It's not in this lights. And if we reduce it to this moment, this experience that we're having, if we reduce it to this 1.5 hour that we have a week, man, we misunderstand our faith. We misunderstand the presence of God. This is what the psalmist said. I'm jumping ahead here. He said this in Psalm, David says this in Psalm 139, 7 through 10. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. You see, guys, there's nowhere that if you and I put our hope in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we call ourselves Christian, we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, he's regenerated our hearts, and now the tabernacle is no longer this thing, it's no longer this, even though sometimes we want to like reduce it to that. It's not. That's done. It's over. You and I don't have to walk into here and go do this stuff and make ourselves right to get in here or God's going to cut us down. We don't have to do any of that anymore. Because his presence dwells in our hearts. We care. Now, here's the thing. Oh my gosh, we're running out of time. If it's true that we carry his presence in us, what does that mean for the people out there who don't know his presence? See, these people were called priests who were set aside to minister. And now there aren't these specific, like, Kelly the priest. I'm not the priest. You know who the priests are? You. Us. We are all priests now. We all get to minister to the Lord. And part of being a priest means we carry God's presence with us wherever we go. So when you tomorrow take your kids to school, holy God, sit, you're going to wait in that line. We got 3 kids in 3 different schools. I mean, Marianne's going to be driving professionally. You should put an Uber sticker on your car. 4 kids in 4 different schools. Asia's drives. You don't count. Where was I? What was I saying? When you take your kids and you're waiting in line and you're wanting to grumble because this is an inconvenience to you, you've forgotten that the presence of God is dwelling inside you, and you have an opportunity to minister to the other moms and dads who are grumbling and singing, honking, and like, hurry up, I'm gonna take my kid. When you go to the grocery store, guess who is with you? God, the creator of the universe, the one who made the stars, who gives life and sustenance to our planet. My kid asked me the other day, Dad, what would happen if we didn't have a sun? We would be utterly freezing. It'd be dark. We'd last for like 2 minutes. That all exists because God spoke it. And the one who sustains it says, I'm not just standing afar from you, watching you, and like, let's see how you do in the car rider line. Let's see how you do at the grocery store. Let's see how you do with your kids. I'm making a checklist. No, he says, I'm watching, I'm with you, I'm helping you every single moment. And because of this truth, this alive in us, this joy that we carry, we shouldn't help but contain it. Let me tell you something about this wonderful thing that has happened to me. I was lost and blind, and now I've been found, and I can see. Why? Not because I like read some book about 7 secrets about how to become a better person. It's because God rescued me. He reached down the Bible said I was in this miry clay, and he took me up, and he set me on a firm foundation. Even when I didn't want it to happen, God came, and like Ryan said this morning, he pursued me with all of who he was, and he didn't let go until he found me. And let me tell you about this. It's the beauty of God's presence. This is what Jesus said about it, and we'll end with this. John chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven. He said, halfway through verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him, the Father who sent me. And none of you ask me where you're going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Let me just stop right there for a second. Man, could you imagine being with Jesus for 3 years? Like, and then all of a sudden the realization that he is God, like, fully hits you. And then all of a sudden, he's like, by the way, I'm leaving. I mean, it's like the end of Lord of the Rings where Frodo gets on the boat. It's going to happen, all right? There's always going to be Lord of the Rings, so just deal with it, okay? Every time I watch that movie, I'm like, Frodo, don't go. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm leaving you. And the disciples are probably like, what? You're leaving me? Say it ain't so. Like, this doesn't feel right. Let's pick up in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Look at this. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Greek word there is parakletos, the one who walks alongside us, not parakeet, parakletos, para, the next two. I tell the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, there's this beauty that when we experience the presence of God, we should share it with others, but it's not on our own strength. It's the Helper. The Holy Spirit is alive in us so that when we're at the grocery store, when we're waiting in line, when we're going to work, when we're discipling our kids, whenever we're doing whatever we're doing, we know that we're not alone. Yes, would I love Jesus to be physically standing right next to me? I would love that. But I don't fully understand the fact that the Holy Spirit's alive in me. And so my challenge to us this morning is, guys, the presence of God is available to us. And if we're trying to live these Christian lives, just going through the motions, doing our things that we do every day in and day out, totally just either forgetting or not believing, man, we misunderstand our faith. Will you stand with me this morning?